wheat came to Kos, I think it's Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there, Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed in Tyre. For their ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And when we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. When Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Fill us each with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And teach us by your Holy Spirit your words of life. Can't be my words. It has to be your words, Lord. It has to be the Holy Spirit speaking your words of life into our hearts and teaching us by your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. So you do the work, Lord. Change hearts and change lives, because only you can. We bring you the glory. We give you the glory. And you be glorified in all things today. Open up our hearts and our minds to understand your scriptures. And change us. Mold us. Transform us. Renew our minds. Refresh us and grow us. And you get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, going through Acts chapter 21. Now, Acts chapter 20, he visited those folks in Troas and spoke six hours there. And he's actually heading back from Macedonia and Greece and heading back to Jerusalem. He has an entourage of different representatives from the different churches, Gentile churches in those areas, from Macedonia, from Greece, from Macedonia, from Asia Minor. And he's going back to Jerusalem, and he's collected an offering for the believers in the Church of Jerusalem, because they're facing great poverty. But he's also bringing back these ambassadors from the different churches, and they're trying to make it back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, where it all started from, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's bringing these Gentile believers back there who represent the Gentile churches and the work that the Lord has done in the Gentile areas back to Jerusalem, and kind of like a celebration of the day when the 120 were baptized in the Holy Spirit and the church was born, with the Gentile believers and Jewish believers being one body, neither Jew or Gentile now one body, unified, kind of like a great celebration of the unity and the work Christ has done in building his church. So he's heading back, but as he's heading back, he knows by the Holy Spirit, he's had some warnings and he's going to have a few others, he knows that he's heading to chains and tribulations. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to him in his own heart, but actually through representatives as well, prophets, if you like Agabus that we're going to see here, has revealed to him that he's going back to chains and tribulations. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, this is the point where he goes from prison to prison to prison to prison. We get his prison epistles out of it, from court setting, court session to going before this judge and that judge and this ruler and that ruler, which Jesus said, testified that we were going to do that. We were going to be brought before governors and rulers and judges, and we're going to have to testify and before them. And they would hand us over to chains and imprison us and the believers. And this is what's going to happen to Paul here pretty soon. So as he's going through chapter 20, he kind of didn't go into Ephesus. He spent 3 years there, and he kind of was on the outskirts of Ephesus, and he called the elders, the overseers, the pastors of the churches in Ephesus to come and listen to him, and he gave him some imparting words. I'm not going to see you again. So it was a tearful time, just like in Troas. It was a time of intimacy and just tears, but also instruction. And in 20, he instructed them thoroughly using his own testimony, his own example of how he followed Christ, the good shepherd, and how to be a shepherd and a watchman. And those are the two things we need in church today, shepherds and watchmen, pastors, ministry leaders, small Bible study leaders, parents, for your family, fathers, for your family, mothers. You are shepherds and watchmen for your families. I am a shepherd and the watchman, and we need shepherds and watchmen in the body. We need watchmen. Everybody, I believe, is a watchman. If you are a born-again believer and you have the Word of God and you see the signs of the time and the Holy Spirit reveals things to you, you are a watchman. But there are those who are called to be watchmen, just particularly that's their calling, is to be a watchman. Russell on Wednesday night is going to give us prophecy updates. He's calling it the Watchman Prophecy Update. He's a watchman, and he's going to keep us informed of what's going on and the times we're in, not to scare us, not to cause fear in our lives, but to help us understand and glorify God and to anticipate his us going home. And all these events coming together, and eventually Jesus coming and ruling for 1,000 years and bringing justice and righteousness into this world and ruling with justice and righteousness. But also to give us an awareness so that we would redeem the time, give us a sense of urgency to get the word out, to tell people about Jesus, and to redeem that time. And that's what he's going to do. But he gave instruction, and now he leaves. And a lot of this is kind of his just traveling itinerary. He's heading all the way back. He's going down the coast. He went to Troas, and now he's going to be going down the coast and coming around the bottom side of Cyprus and coming up around to Phoenicia, and he's going to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. So some of this is just his traveling itinerary. But there are some good things to bring out. The whole thing is good. There's truths through all of it. But there's something I really want to focus on here. But let me go through a little bit of his itinerary and hit some high points here. Verse 1, now it came to pass that when he had departed from them, and this was a tearful departed, this departing from them is literally tearing yourselves away from these brothers. Because just right before that, in verse 37, 38, it says, after he was done speaking to these elders, it says in 37 of chapter 20, then they all wept freely, that's much, freely, just their emotions overwhelmed them, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all. That doesn't mean that they didn't listen to him or they weren't focused. It just says, sorrowing most of all, out of all that he's said, the one thing that really struck their emotions, though, what struck their heart and broke their heart, was that they, for the words at which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So they did listen. They did listen to him. They took his instructions. Now, I said last week that his concerns about the wolves coming in and those rising up within the body to speak perverse things was justified, because we see that the church of Ephesus did have problems. You see that in Revelation, where they left their first love. But they did have some problems. But we're always going to have these problems. We have these problems today. We have wolves who try to enter the body, and it's easier to beat off a wolf. But then we also have those who rise up amongst us who we've loved for a long time that get off track, or we're always off track, and we just never identified it, and try to draw disciples away for them to themselves. These wolves with sheep's clothing. But he says, he tore themselves away. He departed. When they have departed, chapter 21, verse 1, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and following the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So he's kind of traveling on back, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. So they're going to kind of finally make that final voyage over to Phoenicia so they can walk on down to Jerusalem. Verse 3, when we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. So the idea is actually not, it's the left of the ship, the port side of the ship. When you look at the map, they come up underneath. It's not the left of the island, but it's the left of the ship, the port side of the ship. They kind of came around, back around underneath Cyprus, sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding some disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, that's one warning he's going to receive. He received another one, chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. We saw him say, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city." So through representatives, he's brought to Paul. We don't know all these people. He's brought people into his path, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now here in Tyre, the same thing happens. Here we see that. Now, something I want to point out right here, we never learn anywhere that there was actually a church planted in Tyre, but apparently there were disciples, so obviously there was possibly a church. And I just want to point that out, because a lot of people think Acts is kind of like we have the whole complete picture, and we don't. There's a lot of things of disciples and a lot of people who've moved around and planted churches and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ other than Paul and his entourage. And so here, there's some disciples in Tyre, he finds, and they said, and through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to point out something here, that these are human interpretations. Everything, every warning that Paul has received were of the people saying, don't go to Jerusalem, because this is all going to happen to you, and this chains and tribulations are waiting for you. These are human interpretations of something the Holy Spirit lays on their heart. The Holy Spirit is laying on these people's heart to tell Paul that there's chains and tribulations awaiting for you when you get to Jerusalem. But he would be in disobedience to the Holy Spirit if that was the actual message not to go. Because he's going and he says, "I must go." He must go to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. And it did not hear, not to heed that, if it really was, the message was that the Holy Spirit was saying not to go, definitely don't go, then he would be in disobedience, or he would be in conflict, because the Holy Spirit is not going to interrupt himself or conflict himself, because these people would be saying, "Well, don't go to Jerusalem because chains and tribulations are waiting for you." But Paul says, "I am bound to go. I am bound to go to Jerusalem." So that's going to be really important here. So these are human interpretations. This is kind of like the disciples that he just left, the elders he just left in chapter 20, where they were just pouring out their tears upon him, and the Holy Spirit is testifying in all the different cities that chains and tribulations await for you, Paul. And Paul is just getting a message from the Holy Spirit that now in your stage of your ministry and in your life, following me and serving me, now it's going to consist of chains and tribulations. It says in verse 5, "When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed," which is kind of a customary thing to do. It's a customary thing to do. So they all went out and they followed him out of the city, and they knelt down and they prayed together and and just try to encourage him, and he encouraged them, and just a time of prayer and fellowship. But one thing I want to point out there is they're not going to probably see Paul anymore. He probably told them the same thing. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has laid it on somebody's heart or some of their hearts to tell Paul this, that the chains and tribulations are waiting for you in Jerusalem, that there is danger for you, waiting for you in Jerusalem of some sort. And in that time period, where they're living in the Roman Empire, when the Holy Spirit says there's going to be danger for you when you go there, most likely that also means a death sentence in that time period in the Roman Empire. That's not like you're going to have a 5-year sentence and you're just going to come back to us and they're going to free you and stuff. Usually it meant a death sentence in the Roman Empire. So these guys know that this is serious. This is serious. This is serious stuff. And so notice what they do. They kneel down and they pray for him and they pray with him. The best thing you can do when you're not, especially not going to see anybody ever again, or you're saying goodbye, is always end with a prayer. I like how the Jews greet each other with shalom and say goodbye to each other with shalom. As Christians, I think we should, when we say goodbye, it would be a nice thing in our goodbyes, even if we're just visiting for a night at having dinner in our houses and visit having just a time of fellowship in our homes, that when we are going to depart, that you just don't say goodbye, see you later, have a good day, have a good evening, that we always just end with prayer. Anytime we say goodbye to somebody, that we should always end with prayer, because we don't know what they're going to be facing when they leave our house or leave our visit. So that we should always end with prayer. But here they do, they end with prayer, they kneel on the shore and pray for Paul and pray with Paul. Now, I'm kind of going through some of this really quick because a lot of this is just stop and go, but all is going to build up to one thing. Verse 6, when he had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. So the folks returned back to their houses, we board the ship and they take off. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So everywhere he's going, he's staying. Notice the hospitality. Notice the greeting. Notice that they take the entourage in. Paul, Luke, who's writing this, because he's saying through this passage, we see the word we. So that means that Luke, who's writing Acts, is with them. Timothy and all the folks are with them. And all those representatives from those churches of Asia Minor, of Macedonia and Greece are all going with them. So this is quite a large entourage. So the believers take them in and greet them and they stay there for a day. They probably have an intimate meal together and he expounds on some things and just encourages them. And verse 8, on the next day, where Paul's companions departed, came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. Now, this is Philip that we met. We met Philip. Where did I write that down? I can't remember what chapter. It was chapter 7 or 8, 9. 9, we met Philip. And this is Philip, one of the seven. This was one of the deacons. Stephen was a deacon. Philip was a deacon. This is the Philip that met the Ethiopian eunuch, and then went after that. He went on to Caesarea, and we ended with Philip, with him going to Caesarea. And apparently, he's got married and had seven daughters, and has a house now. And they call him Philip the Evangelist. He was a server of tables. He had a heart for the tables and for the pantry, but also he had a heart for the pulpit. And here he's called Philip the Evangelist, because that's exactly what his ministry was, to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ amongst the populace of that area. And here he has seven, one of the seven stayed with him, and this man who had four virgin daughters, so never married, who prophesied. So all four of his virgin daughters. He was one of the seven. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, these are daughters who weren't married. I don't know their ages. I don't know if they're of marrying age. Obviously, they probably were, since they were saying they're virgin daughters. They were probably at the age that they could get married and have a family, but they, for some reason, they're not, and they're prophesying. Remember, the prophecy mostly comes in the form, it can come as in the Old Testament prophets, they foretold the future, foretold the future, and in this one, prophets today are more foretelling the word or foretelling some event specifically for that person, personal event that is just coming up in the near future. But, or they just foretell the word. So these people, these daughters may be just foretelling the word to people and prophesying of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, maybe going through the Old Testament and speaking to women or speaking to anybody that the Holy Spirit moves through them. But it's interesting because it says, verse 10, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus." Now, we met Agabus before. We met Agabus in chapter, I think it was 19. We met Agabus, and he was, no, not, where did I put on my notes? Oh, well, it's okay. We met Agabus earlier, and he prophesied to Paul when they were in Antioch. He prophesied saying that there was going to be a great famine throughout the Roman Empire, and it was going to hit Judea really hard, and did hit Judea really hard. So they took up a collection and took it back with, and Paul sent it back with, he took it back to the, from the church of Antioch to Jerusalem, which we saw the first time that we saw a Gentile churches coming and taking collection for the Jewish church, and that unity that brought a bond of unity, which he's actually, it's interesting because that's what Paul and his entourage is doing this right now. But Agabus, we saw Agabus prophesy that there was going to be a great famine. Now Agabus is here with Paul, and here's Stephen, Philip has these four virgin daughters who prophesy, but Agabus comes along and prophesies and says, "When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt." So this is going to be kind of an acting out prophecy. "He took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver it into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Kind of reminds me of Ezekiel, where a lot of the things, prophecies that God worked through Ezekiel, was an acting out of something. And here Agabus is doing that same thing, acting it out, taking Paul's belt and binding himself, and says, "This is what's going to happen to the one who owns this by the as when he goes to Jerusalem." And so Agabus does the prophecy, even though he's in the presence of four virgin daughters who prophesy. It just tells me that watch out for those who have the gift of prophecy. Because a lot of times when somebody who says, "I have the gift of prophecy," they're constantly prophesying all the time. And I think half, probably most of what they're prophesying is just an opinion on that they may have. But here, he was in the presence of four virgin daughters who prophesy, and he brings Agabus around and uses Agabus and just shows me again that the Holy Spirit decides who he wants to use and when he wants to use that person. Just because a person has a particular gift doesn't necessarily mean that that gift is going to constantly be used. So when you see somebody like on TV who is constantly using the gift every minute of the day and just prophesying on everything, and if it doesn't line up with Scripture in the first place, remember, most prophecy today is a foretelling of the word, meaning we have the inspired word of God from cover to cover. Everything that God wants us to have is right here between these two covers. So every prophecy that somebody prophesies better line up with Scriptures. And a lot of them, I find, don't line up with Scriptures. And it's just somebody with a whole lot of hot air that needs to get out. But one, the Holy Spirit will use who he wants to use on his timing. So here's these four virgin daughters who prophesy, and he brings Agabus around to prophesy. So it says in verse 11, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And this would be the Gentile authorities, the Roman authorities. It says in 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those that from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Again, here's another interpretation, human interpretation of this prophecy or of this warning, this message from the Holy Spirit that danger, chains, and tribulations await you, Paul. They await you. This is an easy thing for us to do. When somebody, we know of a danger, or somebody says that there might, through the Holy Spirit, tells me that there may be a danger, but then I also get a message from the Holy Spirit. Paul, remember, Paul has a message from the Lord. He is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, it says. He is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Paul had received several prophetic words of this very topic. This is God's custom with such a remarkable prophecy that there should be a great deal of confirmation as there was in Macedonia. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verses 20, 22 and 23, where he says that chains and tribulations await for me. Every city that I went through, the Holy Spirit has told me that chains and tribulations await for me. In Tyre, in Acts 21:4, we just saw. And now here in Caesarea, that he has given warning upon warning upon warning that chains and tribulations await. Chains and tribulations await. Now let me. Now he also said that in verse Acts 19:21 and in 20:22. Let me go in 20:22. Let's read that again. He says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit." This is chapter 20, verses 22 of Acts. Bound in the Spirit. Bound in the Spirit, that same word, to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. So the main first point that I want to bring out about Paul and about all this little traveling he did through here and going from city to city, and in 22 and verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 20, him saying, I'm bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, but in every city at the same time, he says, the Holy Spirit has testified in every city that chains and tribulations await for me. And so now he goes, and we see two particular times, Tyre and here is Caesarea, that they prophesy by the Spirit saying, dangers await for you, chains and tribulations. You're going to be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. Now we have, some people will say, now we have a conflict here, because here we got some people saying through the Holy Spirit, there's only danger waiting for you in Jerusalem. And here, by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, you got to go back and read through them and find out that the people are not saying they're receiving this warning to Paul, but they're adding a human interpretation, which is understandable and logical when you know that danger is waiting one of your brothers, but he is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, but you're receiving a message from the Holy Spirit that says dangers await you. Just because these people are receiving from the Holy Spirit that dangers await your brother doesn't mean don't go. It just means dangers await you. That's all it means. That Paul, go. But you just need to be prepared by just understand that what you're facing, what you're going to be facing is dangers, chains, and tribulations. Now everybody goes, oh, that's kind of weird. Well, no, it's not. Paul says those who want to walk godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. So what Paul's receiving here from the Holy Spirit, these warnings and these human interpretations from his brothers and sisters, is just warnings from Paul, the same warnings that we have in the same word. That if you're going to follow Jesus, Chains, tribulations, danger, persecution awaits you. So if you're not facing any of those, you're probably wearing your worldly camouflage on. And they don't know you're even a Christian. But what the Holy Spirit's doing through these folks, going from city to city, and he's receiving these warnings, is actually two things. One is a preparation. The Holy Spirit is preparing Paul. Gird up the loins. Put on the full armor of God, because I bound you to go to Jerusalem, but you're going to face dangers. Get ready, Paul. You're facing danger. Steel up here. You know, get that. Gird yourself up. It's just a preparation. Now, the rest of what these people are saying about don't go, that's a human interpretation. That's just them with their hearts bleeding out and saying, oh, don't go, Paul. You know, you're in danger. But Paul knows, hey, the Holy Spirit is telling me I got to go. And thanks for the warning. He's just preparing me. The other thing that's happening by the Holy Spirit through these folks is the Lord is testing Paul. What? Yeah, we're always being tested. That's how we're refined. That's how the Lord exposes us to us if we're on the right track, is through testings. God tests us as well. Tests our faith, tests our convictions, our devotion, our commitment to the cause, our commitment to him. And so two things are happening here through these folks, through the Holy Spirit using these folks in all these different cities. Is one, preparing Paul, saying, look, dangers await you. But Paul knows he's bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Second, Paul, he's testing Paul to see if Paul will back out. Are you going to walk by faith, Paul? Are you prepared for this? Are you going to go all the way for me, Paul? The Lord is saying. Are you ready? Are you ready to face it? Interestingly, there's two bounds here. Paul talks about one. I'm bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Agabus says the other one. You're going to be bound by your persecutors. So the question to Paul, in Paul's mind, the question we need to ask ourselves is, which binding is more important to us? The binding of the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to the Lord, and the binding of the Holy Spirit to do what he's called us to do, or the binding of our persecutors. Obviously, the binding the Holy Spirit does on your heart to follow and do what he's called you to do, that's the most important binding. To be bound to the Lord, to be bound to the Holy Spirit, and to what he's called you to do is more important than what your persecutors can do to you. Two bindings get presented before Paul. So Paul is actually being tested here, being prepared, but also being tested here by the Lord. Because Paul's going to be facing some horrific things. And he knows it. Paul knows it. It's not going to, you know, everything we saw Paul go through already, you're going to say, well, that was already horrific, being stoned? No, but what's waiting for him in Jerusalem and from that point on is even worse. And even worse. Not only will the persecution from this point, what we saw earlier was a lot of persecution that was, yes, mental and emotional, but a lot of it was persecution that was just physical. Here, he's going to be facing some physical persecution and being in prison and being, you know, whipped just like he's already been whipped. But now it's going to be more of testing your faith. He's going to be put in dark prisons. It's going to be more emotional, where he's going to be isolated. By himself, with a Roman guard, sometimes. Away from his entourage, away from his support, away from his brothers and sisters. Are you ready? He's being prepared, but he's also been given a choice here. He says, there's two bindings here I'm giving before you, the Lord is saying to Paul. One is the binding your persecutors can do to you. One is the binding I have put around you, binding you with my love. I want you to do my will, Lord, Paul. The Lord is saying, I want you to do my will, so I'm going to bind you. He says, I'm bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I'm bound to obey my Lord. But he's also being presented one from the side of the persecutors. Which one is more important to you? It's a testing. It's a testing. He says, in 12 it says, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 13, when Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I think Paul just passed that test. So when he would not be persuaded, meaning that they tried to persuade him, they said, it says, we ceased. So Luke even was trying to persuade him not to go, and it says, we ceased. And then they got it in their heart, the Lord, the will of the Lord be done. And they identified that what Paul was bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, it was the will of the Lord. And if he was to face persecutions, if he was going to be bound and imprisoned and persecuted and face tribulation, chains and tribulations, it is the will of the Lord. Interesting that even that was the will of the Lord, that Paul would face chains and tribulations, was the will of the Lord. That's contrary to what's taught today in most churches, that it is the will of the Lord that you face persecution, chains, tribulations, troubles, and even death. The will of the Lord. Now, some churches, Christians may say, that's unfair. Well, Jesus went to the cross and died for you, faced chains and tribulations and imprisonments and whippings and scourging and a cross for you. Why would we say that's unfair to the Lord? So the people got it in their heads and they understood after they tried to persuade Paul for a while, they just said, hey, look, this is the will of the Lord. It was the will of the Lord for Paul to go to Jerusalem, and if he's going to face chains and tribulations, that's also part of the will of the Lord, and God's going to do something great with it. We don't have to understand why, like we learned in Isaiah on Wednesdays. We don't understand all the whys and how comes of God, but the only thing that we're required to understand or put our faith in is who God is, not understand the plan. We don't understand. I don't know what's going to come my way tomorrow, but I do know that God's already there and he's already prepared that time tomorrow. And that if my life is taken tomorrow for the sake of Jesus Christ, then I'm in heaven and he's taking care of that end too. It's all in his hands, and I can thoroughly trust him and put my faith in him. So what I want to bring out, that was pretty quick, but what I want to bring out of this whole thing is verses 10 through 14. Let me read those again. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, it was Acts chapter 11. I'm sorry. Someone said 11 out there, I think, where we saw Agabus before. And when we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. That's a human interpretation. That's a human response. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? What he was telling them right there is basically that your weeping and breaking my heart is could cause me to stumble, which is so easy for us to do when somebody is called to do something and suddenly we say, oh, but don't do that, especially if someone's called to the mission field and they know they have a calling to a dangerous place and everybody in the body says, oh, don't go there. You're actually causing that person to stumble. Say, we're going to pray for you and send you off. If you know that if you can ask them, hey, are you sure you're called there? Is this a real calling from the Holy Spirit? Yes, I know that I'm called to go there. Then we're going to send you off with prayers and support. But don't cause them to stumble. It was actually when it was breaking his heart, not only was it a breaking of the heart because their hearts were broken and they were weeping and he already had a tie between them, and his human response was he was responding to their love. But also his heart was breaking because, wait, don't cause me to stumble. I know I'm supposed to do this. Don't weaken my knees. The Holy Spirit has been preparing me to do this. And I've been getting prepared for this. I have my armor on. And when you're weeping and telling me, don't go, it's causing me to, my knees to falter. He says, for I am, then he gets himself ready. And he kind of throws it back at him. And he says, for I am ready not only to be bound. Now you got to put some force behind this statement of Paul. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, you can kind of see this. It was almost kind of like they're butting heads in love. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. They kind of threw in the towel, saying, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord, no matter what that will is. So there's something I kind of brought out, I'm going to bring out here, is for us in an application, which my application is probably longer than what I just expounded on, and that is God is seeking for dedicated men and women. What Paul was being tested with is his dedication, his commitment, his devotion to God and to his calling. He was being tested. The Lord was testing Paul and seeking if Paul was going to go all the way for him. Are you going to go all the way, Paul? No matter what face you're facing, you're going to be faced with. I've already told you what you're going to be faced with. Are you prepared to go all the way? We see Paul's friends begging and weeping, breaking his heart. I heard Chuck say one time in this passage right here, he says that oftentimes when someone comes to him to seek advice on some new great service for the Lord, he says, I deliberately speak discouragingly to him or her. The reason why Chuck Smith used to do that was to test them, just like what the Lord was doing with Paul right here, what the Holy Spirit was doing with Paul right here, testing their devotion, dedication to it, if it really was a calling. Because if it's truly a calling from the Lord, then they would put up a fight like Paul did and say, no, it really is, and I'm prepared to do this all the way. So Chuck Smith used to, when someone would come to him and says, I think I have a ministry, I think I'm being called to do this, or do that, he would, no, really? You know what this is going to entail. You know what you're going to be faced with. You know what's going to happen. You know, to see if they would stick to it, to see if it truly was a calling. And they stuck to it. Then Chuck Smith says, I think this truly is a calling. You have my support. The first thing that I want to bring out is God seeking for dedicated men is men who cannot be, or women, men or women who cannot be dissuaded from their call. That's the first thing he's looking for. Men and women who cannot be dissuaded from their call. People often say, I don't know what God is calling me to do. That's a good question. I would throw in there one thing, to identify a calling, and to see what you're called to do, is one, what is the desire he's placed on your heart? A lot of times your calling will be whatever your desire is. Some people desire to work with children in the church. It's usually in that the desires become so powerful in your heart to work with children that that's usually what your calling is. If it's to teach God's word, usually your calling is to teach. I don't know in what aspect, if it's small group, Bible study, home study, or behind a pulpit in a church. If you have a desire to teach, then you probably have a calling to teach the word of God. So a lot of times to identify your calling, it's usually something that the Lord has given you a desire to do. That's one way to kind of, a simple way of identifying your calling. Because a lot of people wonder, what am I called to do? How do I identify it? Well, what are your giftings and what is the desire the Lord's placed on your heart? And does your giftings match your desire? That's usually your calling. But for all of us, there is one calling that a lot of times we forget. The most obvious calling on your life, as soon as you committed yourself to Jesus Christ, you gave him your life and heart, he's given you a calling from that. At that moment, he called you to something. Everybody has this, but it's the most obvious calling, and everybody neglects this one at some point. And most people are neglecting it today. That calling is a calling to all out effort. 100% in the game, both feet forward in this new life, following Christ. That is the most obvious calling we each have received as soon as we asked the Lord to come into our lives and hearts. Is that at that point, it's full on out to the end. 110%, both feet forward, all out effort. No part-timers. No halfways. To death if necessary. We've all received that calling if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's also calling you to a closer fellowship with him, a closer fellowship. Let me just read a few verses. This is what Jesus wants. Chapter 17 of John, verses 20, starting with verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one with in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He's called us not only to be 110% in the game, but he's also called us to be have a closer relationship with him, so close that we are one with the Lord. One with the Lord. Can you even get your mind around that? I can't not get my mind around that, but it's something we should be pursuing. That only comes through prayer and the studying of his word. Then, as you have grown closer, when you grow closer to him and become one with him through the Holy power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer and through study of the word, then his plan is revealed to you. Also, he's looking for men and women who will, if necessary, die for the cause. Die for the cause. If you're looking for a job, a job in the church, or if you think that this is a job, and that you need to apply to the Lord for a job, I'm sorry, he doesn't have any jobs for you. He's not looking for volunteers. He's not looking for part-timers. He's not looking for people who want a job. This is not what this is. You are transformed, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Everything old has passed. The old life has passed. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are one with him. This is a life now. This is a life now. Yes, yes, but it's not a job as an eight to five. That's what I'm talking about. It's a life. It's a responsibility. It's your life. It's your life. Your life will transform. Your life will translate into a calling, but it's not a job. I say that because many people get behind here and it's a job to them. Some people come to church and they serve because it's a job. They do their duty for 2 to 3 hours and they leave. Or they're volunteers. It's a life. It's a life. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Romans 14:8, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It's a life of dedication. We are entirely too lax in that area. The church is entirely too lax in that area. It's a life of full dedication. I have a job on Mondays and Tuesdays. For 9 hours, I go and do security downtown. Now, I'll do my best for that job because they're giving me a fair wage. But that job is temporary. It's not my life. If there ever becomes a conflict between my nine-hour-a-day job on Mondays and Tuesdays with my life of Christ is paramount. And also, when I go to my job at that building for 9 hours a day, I'm a representative and ambassador of Jesus Christ. It's a life. It's what defines us now, following Christ. Paul did not fear the promised bonds. He was ready for death for the name of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He probably had that in mind. This is a walk and can only be done by faith. For homework, go home and read Hebrews chapter 11. That was a life that they lived, and it was a life lived by faith. 2, what causes this kind of dedication? That's a good question. What causes this kind of dedication? Well, first of all, an honest look at life, an adjusted and corrected perspective. What is the most worthwhile thing in the world? To be rich? To be famous? The newest and greatest entertainment? Or serving Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us? Paul took an honest look at his life, and he had a proper and correct perspective. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 11, he said, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Your greatest testimony and the one that is always out front is not your words. It's your life, the life you're living. That's the ones people see all the time. That's the one that testifies 100% of the day. Unless you're sleeping. You're not always having the opportunity to share with your words. But your life shares. The way you live shares. What is the most enduring thing in the world? You have to ask yourself that question as well. Riches, fame, the latest whatever, or our labor for Jesus Christ. We each have one life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus said, lay not up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the life and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Our labor for Jesus Christ is the most enduring thing. Everything else will burn. Another question you have to ask yourself is, what is the most secure thing in the world? Not our possessions or our bank accounts. Our life in Jesus Christ. Where lies the greatest fulfillment? Career, family, self-improvement, owning a new car or home, material objects? Doing the will of the Lord is the greatest fulfillment in life. Unfortunately, people sacrifice and give far more for these other things than they do for Jesus Christ. The greatest fulfillment is doing the will of the Lord. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I just read the first part of that. Paul goes on and says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the greatest fulfillment. Growing closer and getting closer to Jesus Christ. The upward call. Three, the result of this kind of dedication. What is the result of this kind of dedication? What is going to be the result of Paul going to Jerusalem? What is the result going to be when Paul is in prison and he writes like the letter to the Philippians from a prison cell? He talks a little bit about the result in that letter. Then he's saying that some people are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in spite of his chains and to make his chains heavier. Then some of them are actually encouraged and emboldened to preach, knowing Paul's imprisonment. What is the result of this type of dedication? Sometimes bonds and death. That is one of the results. The Bible says, be thou faithful unto death. What do you receive? A crown of life. I fought the good fight. What is he going to receive? The crown of life. The crown of life is coupled with fighting and death. Fighting the good fight and dying for the cause. That's how we receive the crown of life. The glorious commendation of the Lord. How about that as a result? Well done, good and faithful servant. It's interesting to not be full on dedicated is to lead to death anyhow. we're all going to die anyways. This body, for the believer, spiritually you're not. Your body's not bulletproof, but your spirit is. But this old tent will die. You have one life to live in this old tent on this earth. Only what you do for Jesus Christ will last. You will die anyways. But the question you have to ask yourself is, when you do go on, when this tent does die, if, let's say, tomorrow I die and this body dies and I go home to be with the Lord, be absent from the body, present with the Lord, what will be my heritage? What will be my memorial? What will be my epitaph? What will be my epitaph? What will I be remembered for? Now, I'm not trying to say that you're trying to bring yourself some glory. But I hope that you guys are living in such a way that if you left tomorrow, if you left tomorrow to go be with the Lord, that I would remember you, or you would remember me if it happened to me, maybe with this verse, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Hopefully you'll remember me in such a way, or I'll remember you in such a way, that he gave his life to Christ, and Christ lived through him completely, or her completely. Their life was fully dedicated to him. They were full on for Christ. That when I came across you, when I came in the presence of you, I didn't experience you, but I experienced Jesus. I experienced his love, his mercy, his grace, his truth, and his light through your life. Through your life. That you were a vessel. That you reflected his light and love. I pray that that's all, that we each will have that memorial, that epitaph, that we reflected his light and love in our dark communities. Another result of this type of dedication, if you had this type of dedication, the other result would be that it's infectious. You being on fire would set someone else ablaze. Us in here being a bunch of logs on fire, if anybody else came out from the outside, hopefully, hopefully when they stepped in this room, they'd be set ablaze by that same fire. Like these folks weeping over Paul, trying to persuade him not to go, the weeping would cease. Like Paul, we see how he's coming back at him and says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He's inspiring through his inspiring himself and holding fast to what he's called to do, what he's bound in the Holy Spirit to do. It's infecting them. And then suddenly it ceases. And they say, "The will of the Lord be done." It's infectious. What would happen is that people would quit weeping around us about everything, which we do today, as we weep over every little trial and tribulation that we go through, and we weep and we cry and we whine and we get put on sackcloth and sit in ashes and we have pity parties. Instead, we'd get up and say, "The will of the Lord be done," and we would do it heartily with joy. We would quit being a bunch of Christian crybabies. And we'd put on the full armor of God and do the will of God. I'm not only talking about speaking it, but I'm talking about living it. People are good about speaking. But they'll speak one thing and do another. They'll speak one way and live another. I'm talking about 110% commitment, full on, both feet forward, your whole fiber, your whole being, your whole life. Your whole life. You can't speak the word of God and watch a questionable movie. You can't speak and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and worship him at church with some pitiful worship and then cheer on with full fervency at your football game. It's an all-in, every fiber of your being. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's looking for. What is it? Sometimes talk is cheap. But a life lived. And I would love to see that. I'd love to see more Christians living the life. For example, I've been up here many times where somebody will come up and say a little prayer, but there'll be no fruit from that point on in their life. No fruit. Talk is cheap. A life lived for Christ unto death is valuable. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet, and last before his judgment seat, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, this still small voice gently pleads for a greater choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When its bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what was done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Father, help us to get this in our heart. That every fiber of our being is dedicated, fully committed, devoted to you unto death. Lord, engraft these words to us. Give us this attitude. Give us, make us the men and the women you called us to be. Help us to put both feet forward and say, the will of the Lord be done. Thank you for your patience with us, your mercy, your grace, and your love. We want you to be glorified in all things. You be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.